Happy Sunday. The content of our program is intended for a blind and print-impaired audience. Hello, my name is Jim DeJunis, and I'm reading to you today from the North Carolina Reading Service. The name of our program is Reflections. We have three segments of our program. We always open in prayer. We read a daily devotional called Jesus Calling, written by Sarah Young. And we are still reading a book called Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers, written by Dr. Dane Ortlund, a Presbyterian clergyman and minister, I believe from Indiana. I hope you've enjoyed it. I've met several people over the course of the last couple months that have read this book and enjoyed it thoroughly, and I'm glad we're sharing it with you here on the North Carolina Reading Service on the program called Reflections. As we do every week, let's open in prayer, and let's bow our heads, breathe in the Holy Spirit, and ask God to be with us. Heavenly Father, we are awed by your greatness. We are awed by your majesty. We are awed by your love and your passion and your mercy. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you that you sent Jesus to save us wretched sinners. Thank you, Father. Thank you for wanting a relationship with me, with you, with all of us. And that is possible when we believe in Jesus Christ with all our hearts, our minds, and our souls. We thank you, Father, for that precious gift, that most precious gift. Help us to learn today, Lord, more about your love, more about your mercy. Help us to be appreciative and thankful for all the blessings you've given us. Blessings like the North Carolina Reading Service. Blessings like our family. Blessings like the opportunities we have to hear programming like this and other programming that we hear and value. Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray for our world. We pray for the end of war, the end of the rumors of war. And Lord, help us to be right with you. Help us to further accept and always accept Christ as our Lord and Savior. Help us to always focus on you and the love you have for each and every one of us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sarah Young teaches us today in this mid-March 2020, thank me for the glorious gift of my spirit. This is like priming the pump of a well. As you bring me the sacrifice of thanksgiving, regardless of your feelings, my spirit is able to work more freely within you. This produces more thankfulness and more freedom until you are overflowing with gratitude. I shower blessings on you daily, but sometimes you don't perceive them. When your mind is stuck on a negative focus, you see neither me nor my gifts. In faith, thank me for whatever is preoccupying your mind. This will clear the blockage so that you can find me. And this comes from three scriptures. The first comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Then 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 reads, Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And lastly, Psalm 50, verse 14 says, Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High. You know, that's one reason when we pray at the beginning of our program, our prayer is for thanksgiving. It is for praising him and glorifying his holy name and thanking him for all of our gifts. Some of those gifts we view as good. Some of those gifts we don't view as good. In fact, we may even call them bad. But they're good in the fact that if we're praying to God and thanking him for that, that gives us a connection with God. It helps us to rely on him more and more. And that's what our purpose is. That's what we are all born to do, is to rely on God, to give him the praise, to give him the glory, to give him the thanks. All of our lives, every minute of our lives. So please, I encourage you, not just on Sundays when we get together, but throughout your day, throughout your week, give praise, glory, and God, and thanksgiving to God in all that you do. Well, last week we got through chapter 19 and part of chapter 20 of Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. We're going to pick up in chapter 20. Again, the name of chapter 20 is Our Lawish Hearts, His Lavish Heart. And that comes from a verse in Galatians. And we're going to pick up on page 184. Newton helps us to see that one reason we have a diminished awareness of the heart of Christ is that we are blindly operating out of a legal spirit. We don't see just how natural it is for us to operate out of works of righteousness. But this kills our sense of Christ's heart for us because this legal spirit filters our sense of his heart according to how we are spiritually performing. Think of a vent in your bedroom that's connected to your furnace. If you keep that vent closed on a cold winter day, the heat will be circulating throughout the ducts in your home, but you will not experience any warmth because you've closed yours off. Opening the vent floods your room with warmth. The heat was already there, waiting to be accessed, but you were not benefiting from it. Galatians exists to open the vents of our hearts to the felt grace of God. But isn't that love and grace pretty basic? Don't we Christians know that already? Yes and no. In Galatians 3:10, Paul says something striking that is easy to miss. Our English text tells us that all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. The passage goes on to explain that this is because if we are going to try to get justified according to our performance, well, we'll have to perform perfectly. Once we sign up for that law approach to salvation, the slightest failure torpedoes the whole project. Let's consider what Paul means when he says all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. The text literally reads, as many as are of works of law are under a curse. To rely on our works is a good rendering, but consider what it is to be of works. Paul doesn't say that those who do works are under a curse. He says that those who are of works are under a curse. Doubtless, there is overlap here, and doing is included to some degree, but he speaks of being of works. Paul is exposing who we are most deeply, not what do you assent to doctrinally, but what are you of? To be of works is not to fall short. It is to march in this wrong direction. It is a certain spirit, a legal spirit. As the gospel sinks in more deeply over time and we wade over deeper into the heart of Christ, one of the first outer shells of our old life that the gospel pierces is the doing of works unto approval. But there is another deeper level of instinct or ofness level that must be deconstructed and shed too. We can go through the whole day trumpeting the futility of doing good works to please God, all the while saying the right thing from an of-works heart. And our natural of-workness reflects not only a resistance to the doctrine of justification by faith, but also, even more deeply, a resistance to Christ's very heart. There is an entire psychological substructure that, due to the fall, is a near-constant manufacturing of relational leveraging, fear-stuffing, nervousness, scorekeeping, neurotic controlling, anxiety festering silliness that is not something we say or even think so much as something we exhale. You can smell it on people, though some of us are very good at hiding it. And if you trace this fountain of scurrying in all its various manifestations down to the root, you don't find childhood difficulties or a Myers-Briggs diagnosis or Freudian impulses. You find gospel deficit. You find lack of felt awareness of Christ's heart. All the worry and dysfunction and resentment are the natural fruit of living in a mental universe of law. The felt love of Christ really is what brings rest, wholeness, flourishing, shalom, that existential calm that for brief gospel-sane moments settles over you and lets you step in out of the storm of your workness. You see for a moment that in Christ you truly are invincible. The verdict really is in. Nothing can touch you. He has made you his own and will never cast you out. Living out of a law-fueled subconscious resistance to Christ's heart, which we all tend to think of successfully avoiding, is deep and subtle and pervasive. It is more pervasive than the occasional moments of self-conscious works righteousness would indicate. Those moments of self-knowledge are indeed gifts of grace and not to be ignored, but they are only a visible tip of the invisible iceberg. They are surface symptoms. Lawishness of workness is by its very nature and undetectable because it's natural, not unnatural to us. It feels normal. Of works to fallen people is what water is to a fish. And what does the gospel say? It puts the following words in each of our mouths. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. His heart for me could not sit still in heaven. Our sins darken our feelings of his gracious heart, but his heart cannot be diminished for his own people due to their sins any more than the sun's existence can be threatened due to the passing of a few wispy clouds or an extended thunderstorm. The sun is shining. It cannot stop. Clouds, no clouds. Sin, no sin. The tender heart of the Son of God is shining on me. This is an unflappable affection. And the sweep of the New Testament teaching is that it is the Son of Christ's heart, not the clouds of my sins, that now defines me. I'm going to repeat that. It is the Son of Christ's heart, not the clouds of my sin, that now defines me. When we are united to Christ, Christ's punishment at the cross becomes my punishment. In other words, the end time judgment that awaits all humans has, for those in Christ, already taken place. We who are in Christ no longer look to the future for judgment, but to the past, at the cross. We see our punishment happening, all our sins being punished in Jesus. The loved and restored you, therefore, trumps, outstrips, swallows up an unrestored you, not the other way around. And the Christian life is simply the process of bringing my sense of self, my identity with a capital I, the ego by swirling eternal world of fretful panickiness arising out of the gospel deficit into the alignment with the more fundamental truth. The gospel is the invitation to let the heart of Christ claim us into joy, for we've already been discovered, including brought in. We can bring our up and down moral performance into subjection to the settled fixedness of what Jesus feels about us. We are sinners. We sin, not just in the past, but in the present, and not only by our disobedience, but by our of works obedience. We are perversely resistant to letting Christ love us, but as Flavel says, quote, why should you be such an enemy to your own peace? Why read over the evidences of God's love to your soul? Why do you study evasions and turn off those comforts which are due to you? Close quote. In the gospel, we are free to receive the comforts that are due us. Don't turn them off. Open the vent of your heart to the love of Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you. Our lawish hearts relax as his lavish heart comes home to us. Chapter 21. He loved us then, he'll love us now. And this comes from Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us. It is one thing to believe that God has put away and forgiven all our old failures that occurred before new birth. That is a wonder of mercy, unspeakable rich. But those who were, after all, sins committed while we were still in the dark, we had not been made new creatures, freshly empowered to walk in the light and honor the Lord with our lives. It's another thing to believe that God continues just as freely to put away all our present failures that occur after birth. Perhaps as believers today, we know Jesus and God loves us. We really believe that. But if we were to more closely examine how we actually relate to the Father moment by moment, which reveals our actual theology, whatever we say we believe on paper, many of us tend to believe it is a love infected with disappointment. He loves us, but it's a flustered love. We see him looking down on us with a paternal affection, but slightly raised eyebrows. How are they still falling short so much after all I have done for them? We picture him wondering why we are now sinning against light, the Puritans would say. We know the truth, and our hearts have been fundamentally transformed, and still we fall. And the shoulders of our soul remain drooped in the presence of God. Once again, it is a result of projecting our own capacities to love unto God. We do not know his truest heart. And that is why Romans 5, verses 6 through 11 in the Bible read, quote, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in the God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation." Close quote. A Christian conscience is a sensitized conscience. Now that we know God as Father, now that our eyes have been opened to our treasonous rebellion against our Creator, we feel more deeply than ever the ugliness of sin. Failure makes the soul cringe like never before, and so following a paragraph rejoicing in the blessing of God's gracious redemption sinners, Paul pauses to convince us of how we can be assured of God's presence and favor going forward. No less than three times in the second paragraph of Romans 5, Paul says roughly the same thing. While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for us, that's Romans 5:6. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, verse 5:10. To say the same truth backward, Jesus didn't die for us once we became strong. He didn't die for us once we started to overcome our sinfulness. God did not reconcile us to himself once we became friendly toward him. God didn't meet us halfway. He refused to hold back, cautious, assessing our worth. That is not his heart. He and his Son took the initiative on terms of grace and grace alone, in defiance of what we deserved. When we, despite our smiles and civility, were running from God as fast as we could, building our own kingdoms and loving our own glory, lapping up the fraudulent pleasures of the world, repulsed by the beauty of God and shuddering up our ears at his calls to come home, it was then, in the hallowed out horror of that revolting existence, that the Prince of Heaven bade his adoring angels farewell. It was then that he put himself into the murderous hands of these very rebels in a divine strategy planned from eternity past to rinse muddy sinners clean and to hug them into his own heart, despite their squirming attempt to get free, and scrub themselves clean of their very own. Christ went down into death, voluntary endurance of unutterable anguish. Warfield calls it, while we applauded, we couldn't have cared less. We were weak, sinners, and enemies. It was only after the fact, once the Holy Spirit came flooding into our hearts, that the realization swept over us. He walked through my death, and he didn't simply die. He was condemned. He didn't simply leave heaven for me. He endured hell for me. He not deserving to be condemned, absorbed it in my place. I, who alone deserved it. That is his heart. And into our empty souls, like a glass of cold water to a thirsty mouth, God poured his Holy Spirit to internalize the actual experience of God's love. What was the purpose of this heavenly rescue mission? God shows his love for us. I'm going to repeat that. What was the purpose of this heavenly rescue mission? God shows his love for us. The Greek word for shows here means to commend demonstrably, to hold forth, to bring into clear view, to put beyond questioning. In Christ's death, God is confronting our dark thoughts of him and our chronic insistence that divine love must have an endpoint, a limit, a point at which it finally runs dry. Christ died to confound our intuitive assumptions that divine love has an expiration date. He died to prove that God's love is, as Jonathan Edwards put it, quote, an ocean without shores or bottom, close quote. God's love is as boundless as God himself. I'm going to repeat that. God's love is as boundless as God himself. This is why the Apostle Paul speaks of divine love as a reality that stretches to an immeasurable breadth and length and height and depth. And that comes from Ephesians 3:18. The only thing in the universe as immeasurable as that is God himself. God's love is as expansive as God himself. I'm going to repeat that. God's love is as expansive as God himself. For God to cease to love his own, God would need to cease to exist, because God does not simply have love. He is love. And we learn that in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. In the death of Christ for us sinners, God intends to put his love for us beyond question. This is the greatest news in the history of the world. But even this is not Paul's main burden in verses 6 to 11. He's after something else. What's the ultimate point Paul is driving home in Romans 5, verses 6 through 11? Not God's past work mainly. Paul's deepest burden is our present security given that past work. He raises Christ's past work to drive home this point. If God did that back then, when you were so screwy and had zero interest in him, then what are you worried about now? The central burden of verses 6 through 11 is captured in the since of verse 9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood. And now we hear Paul's driving concern. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Verse 10 drives the point home even further. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, and here's the main point again, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. The language of being saved in verses 9 and 10 looks ahead to the final salvation, referring not to the moment of conversion in his life, but entrance into the presence of God in the next. Paul is saying that it is impossible to be truly justified at conversion without God looking after us right up into heaven. Conversion isn't a fresh start. Conversion, authentic regeneration, is the invincibility of our future. We were enemies when God came to us and justified us. How much more will God care for us now that we are friends, indeed sons and daughters? As John Flavel puts it, as God did not at first choose you because you were high, he will now forsake you because you were low. How easily we who have been united to Christ wonder what God thinks of us in our failures now. The logic of Romans 5 is, through his son, he drew near to us when we hated him. Will he remain distant now that we hope we can please him? He eagerly suffered for us when we were failing as orphans. Will he cross his arms over our failures now that we are his adopted children? His heart was gentle and lowly towards us when we were lost. Will his heart be anything different toward us now that we are found? While we were still, he loved us in our mess then. He'll love us in our mess now. Our very agony in sinning is the fruit of our adoption. A cold heart would not be bothered. We are not who we are. When you sin, do a thorough job of repenting. Re-hate sin all over again. Consecrate yourself afresh to the Holy Spirit and his pure ways. But reject the devil's whisper that God's tender heart for you has grown a little colder, a little stiffer. He is not flustered by your sinfulness. His deepest disappointment is with your tepid thoughts of his heart. Christ died placarding before you the love of God. If you are in Christ and only a soul in Christ would be troubled at offending him, Your waywardness does not threaten your place in the love of God any more than history itself can be undone. The hardest part has been accomplished. God has already executed everything needed to secure your eternal happiness, and he did that while you were an orphan. Nothing can now unchild you, not even you. Those in Christ are eternally imprisoned within the tender heart of God. We will be less sinful in the next life than we are now, but we will not be any more secure in the next life than we are now. If you are united to Christ, you are as good as in heaven already, as Spurgeon preached, quote, Christ loved you before all worlds. Long are the days star flung his ray across the darkness, before the wing of angel had flapped the unnavigated heather, before aught of creation had struggled from the wound of nothingness, God, even our God, had set his heart upon all his children. Since that time, has he once swerved? Has he once turned aside? Once changed? No. You who have tasted his love and know his grace will bear me witness that he has been a certain friend in uncertain circumstances. You have often left him. Has he ever left you? You have had many trials and troubles. Has he ever deserted you? Has he ever turned away his heart and shut up his bowels of compassion? No, children of God, it is our solemn duty to say no and bear witness to his faithfulness. Close quote. Well, that concludes chapter 21. We have two more chapters before concluding the book, and we'll try to do that next week. Thank you for joining us this week. We do have another minute and a half or so before the program's over. I'd like to maybe close with a longer prayer than normal. So if we can bow our heads and take a breath in for the Holy Spirit to be with us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. Your Holy Spirit is word and truth. Your Holy Spirit, Father, lives within each and every one of us. Your Holy Spirit, Lord, helps us. Your Holy Spirit, Lord, guides us. Your Holy Spirit, Lord, is your way of showing us daily, moment by moment, that you're present. Your Holy Spirit, Lord, is a trusted friend. Your Holy Spirit, Lord, is guiding us to kind words, not hateful words. Your Holy Spirit, Lord, is putting love in our heart. Your Holy Spirit, Lord, can be counted on in all situations. When we're fearful, when we're troubled, let us call upon God's Holy Spirit to be with us. Let us call upon God's Holy Spirit to help us, to guide us, to show us the path and the way to Christ. Well, thank you again for joining our program. I hope you enjoyed the reading of Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. The name of our program is Reflections. My name is Jim DeJunis, and I read to you today from the North Carolina Reading Service. The content of our program is intended for a blind and print impaired audience. Please give us some feedback. Call 919-832-5138. And may God bless you and those you love this day and every day.